In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we are reaching back into the archives. Today's message is titled, Strengthen What Is About to Die, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
Please turn to Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis, the first six verses. Sardis is a church that can be best characterized by two words, splendor and decay. You say, how can you say that? How can you be splendorous and be decaying? The past splendor of Sardis was just as wonderful and magnificent as its present decay was tragic. It was a city of degeneration. And 700 years before this letter to Sardis was written, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. The king of Lydia had ruled a magnificent, wealthy, luxurious empire with unlimited magnificence. And this truly was the city of the East. It was a city that was feared by the Greeks and sat atop a 1,500-foot ridge, an impregnable ridge. The sides of the ridge were smoothly precipitous, and only where the spur met the ridge was there even a possible approach to the city of Sardis. And that approach was garrisoned by military troops, so that literally Sardis became impregnable. The hill was hard and it was steep, and like a gigantic watchtower, it guarded the Hermus Valley. The narrow space on top of that mountain was too small for the rapidly expanding population explosion that was occurring in Sardis. So the city began to spread below at the foothills and around about the edge of the spur. And so the word Sardis, by the way, literally is in the plural, and it's actually referring to two sites, the site on top of the hill and the site at the foothills, both of which constituted the city of Sardis. The wealth of Sardis was legendary. Under its greatest king, Croesus, its wealth reached its zenith and plunged just as quickly into disaster. They were warned, the city fathers were, by the wise philosopher Solon, who came to visit them on the occasion of one of their town meetings. And he warned them of their arrogant confidence. He saw the seeds of softness and slabbiness that had been sown in the city, and he predicted that the city would destroy itself and decay from within. There followed a war with Cyrus of Persia, which is present-day parts of Iran and Iraq. He was warned not to cross the river Halys to fight Cyrus, but he did so anyhow. He ignored the counsel that was given to him, and the king of Lydia was soundly defeated on his own turf. He ignored that counsel and was badly beaten. For you see, he assumed that all he needed to do was go out and fight the king of Persia, and if the losses or the casualties became too great, all he needed to do was come back to Sardis, go up on top of the mountain, because the mountain was impregnable. No one could get up there, he thought. He would simply go back home to Sardis, retool, rearm, and then go back and fight again. But Cyrus, instead of waiting for Croesus to come and attack him, instead went and attacked and besieged the city of Sardis. And there on top of that mountain, this king, this arrogant, self-confident king sat there and watched as the amassed army of Persia besieged his city, thinking to himself all along that it was absolutely impossible for them to impregnate the city of Sardis. But Cyrus patiently waited for 14 days at the foot of the hill. And he offered a reward to any one of his soldiers who could find a crack, who could find a way up into the city of Sardis. You see, the rock of Sardis was packed like mud, and the tendency of the mountain was to crack and to wear away. And so because of that, they developed many faults or many cracks in the mountain itself. And the story goes that a soldier saw a Sardinian soldier drop his helmet accidentally over one of the battlements. And he makes his way down to retrieve it, and this cued the Persian soldier into the crack or the battlement in the hill. And he watched as that Sardinian soldier climbed back on top of the city, on top of the mountain. You see, the Sardinians didn't even bother to place any guards. They didn't think it was necessary. It wasn't necessary to watch over the city because, according to them, their city was impregnable. And that self-confidence and that self-arrogance cost them their city, because that very night, that clued-in soldier took the message back to Cyrus that he had found a crack in the battlement. And up through the crack they climbed, the mobile troops of the Persian army, and attacked the front lines of Sardis. And then the others followed up, and weapon by weapon was dismantled, and no Sardinian was left with any pride. Cyrus took the city over. No Sardinian was allowed to carry a weapon. In fact, they had to wear tunics and actor's boots in order to identify them as Sardinians. And he ordered them to teach all of their sons how to play the lyre, and how to sing, and how to do dances. Retail trading was forbidden, and thus in one generation, Cyrus was able to destroy the spirit of the Sardinians. And they literally went from a city of magnificent wealth and power and an impregnable position to a city of degeneration and decay. For 2 centuries, Sardis vanished from history while Persians ruled over them. In due time, Persia would surrender to Alexander the Great, and that city would become a Greek city once again. And then history repeated itself. After Alexander the Great died, there were many claimants to the power of Sardis. And the same scenario unfolded once again. And the Sardinians once again forgot the lesson. Failed to put a watch at the door. Failed to put guards over their city, thinking that they were impregnable. By the time the revelation is written, around 90 AD, Sardis was now under Roman rule. They were a wealthy city and a degenerate city. They held no self-contained power. They were literally, by the time this book was written, a walking corpse. And you know what's interesting? As you study the letter, the church followed suit with the city. The church was a walking corpse. As you read this letter in sharp contrast to the other letters that we've thus studied, you will see that in this particular letter, there's not one word, not one shred of evidence of any commendation that comes from the Lord, with the exception of that one comment where he speaks of a few faithful who remain in the church. He identifies himself in the same language that he did in the first chapter. He says in verse 1, to the angel or to the pastor of the church of Sardis, write this: these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I am the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I am the one who represents the fullness of the Godhead. I am the one who holds the churches in my hands. The churches belong to me. They don't belong to you. He says, I know that you're dead. That's basically what he says. He says in verse 1 there, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Isn't that interesting? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What an interesting comment to make to a church that obviously was flourishing, at least materialistically. They were a wealthy congregation, made up of a lot of people. They sat up on top of that city of Sardis proudly boasting that they were a Christian church. Yet God goes down into the heart of where the people were. He probes in and out of the pews. He looks and examines each of the hearts. He goes into where the people really were spiritually, and he says, I know you have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. I believe he would probe churches today. I believe he could walk into some of the magnificent structures of our American church system. He could see all of the activities and programs that are going on, all of the plush and lush buildings that we have. He could see all of the great and magnificent programs that we build and all of the monies that we expend and all of the programs that we support and all of the outreaches that we engage in. And he would look at many of our churches today and say, I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you are really dead. Dead. The church was spiritually dead, in sharp contrast to the Holy Spirit as he identifies himself as the one who is the sevenfold Spirit, in sharp contrast to the fullness of life that is in that Spirit, he says, but I know you are dead. You know, death is often referred to in the Scriptures. Spiritual death is often referred to in the Scriptures as the same or the equivalent of degeneration. 1 Timothy 5:6 talks about us going from pleasure into death. The prodigal son was referred to as the one who is dead but has come back to life again. In Romans 6:13, we are called those who are alive from the dead. Christians are referred to as those who are alive from the dead. We were dead before we came to Christ. We're alive after we come to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls the pre-Christian days in which he lived days of death. But in the 5th verse, he says, now I'm alive. I was dead, but now I'm alive. You see, friends, what makes somebody alive is whether or not they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian. You can be a Lutheran or a Catholic. You can be any denomination, whatever. If you have never come to know Jesus Christ, you're dead. And you can have all the pretenses of life. You can wear the Christian name. You can sing in the choir. Give your tithes and offerings. Read the Scriptures as lectionaries in your churches. You can take up the offerings, be church officers, and be just as dead as the devil is dead. I know your reputation. He says, I know your reputation. You're alive, or you think you're alive, but you're dead. You're really dead. Only by God's grace do we escape the death of sin, friends, and rise from that death into resurrection power. The only way a church can be alive is when its people are alive. And the only way its people can be alive is when they truly understand what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have all of the greatest programs and the wonderful buildings and financial stability. We can have all of the wonderful things that we believe are the marks of a spiritually alive church and be just as dead as Sardis. If we don't know Christ, if we don't know the Lord. You know, it's interesting as you read this letter, this church wasn't troubled by any heresies from within like some of the other churches were. You don't read about the Baalisms there or the Nicolaitanes or the Jezebels. There's no reference of that. There was no heresy from within the church at Sardis. There was no influx of false doctrine or false teachers. You say, why? Because the church was too lazy and too lethargic for that. You say, what do you mean? I mean heresy, listen carefully now, heresy is always the product of a church that's alive, not a church that's dead. Heresy comes out of living churches, not dead churches. Heresy is the result of people who are unwilling to settle in their thinking about the gospel. Searching minds, inquisitive minds, hungry minds. Usually a heresy from within a church comes by an unbalanced stressing of one aspect of doctrine. And so heresies usually come from churches that are alive, churches that are vibrant. That's why you don't find any mark of heresy in Sardis. They were dead. Satan doesn't hang around cemeteries. He goes where the action is, where there's a church alive and vibrant and preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ and men's hearts are being changed. You're always going to have within that church an element who will begin to stress some aspect of doctrine and take off into some heresy. We've already seen that happen. We've seen that happen in men who honestly and sincerely believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They begin to take off somewhere. They begin to waver. They begin to say, I'm not going to settle for the great truths of the Bible. I'm not going to lock in. I'm going to keep those truths open so that I can debate them. And yes, even grow to detest them. And so they begin to take off into some form of heresy. It's the product of man unsettled by the truth, always questioning. So they were not being attacked by any heresy from within. It's also interesting to note that they were untroubled by any attack from without. Nobody was persecuting Sardis. Nero wasn't persecuting. There were no Christians being lit up on crosses. There was no persecution from outside. Why? Because the church at Sardis had simply ceased to matter. Nobody really cared that they were up there exercising their religious preferences. Because you see, in that congregation, there were no people making a difference. The church simply didn't matter. It was so lifeless, it wasn't worth attacking. A truly vital church will always be under some form of attack. A church that is alive with the gospel of Christ will always come under some form of attack. Why? Because a truly vital church will always become the conscience of the community in which it lives. I believe it is vitally important for us as Christians to take what we believe out of here. Because I believe that is the first step to becoming a dead church, is when we become so self-contained that we lose sight of the fact that all around us, men and women are dying and going to hell. And when you take that gospel of Jesus Christ out into this world and begin to preach it and begin to declare it as it is truly enunciated for us in Scripture, we will indeed become, you will become the conscience of the community in which you live, and you will be opposed. Bank on it. You will be opposed. A church that takes a biblical stand on a volatile social issue will always stir opposition, We will always come under some attack. You see, the tragedy is that in some communities, the churches just don't matter. They don't make a difference. People drive by them all the time and say, oh, isn't that a nice building? Because coming out of those churches is no life, just death. There's nothing to change me because that church is there. There's nothing to create a wake of influence because that church is there. Every single one of you represent in a microcosmic way the vitality and the life of this church when you leave this church today. Where you go, where you stand, with whom you have contacts, you represent the vitality of this congregation. So if people's lives are being changed, if people are coming to know Christ, if people are alive with the gospel, and yes, even if there's opposition in you and against you, and you put all of that together collectively, then we can determine whether or not the church is alive. Not because we have beautiful buildings, as beautiful as they are. Not because we have great music, as good as it is. Not because we have the best-looking preacher in all of Delaware. Because we do. But what makes us alive, what makes us kicking, what makes us vital is when we matter in the lives of those around us. Sardis just ceased to matter. What does he say to them? Wake up from the dead. Wake up from the dead, he says. These are the words of him who holds, I know your reputation, verse 2. Wake up. By the way, that's a commandment. Wake up from the dead. And then he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He tells them, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. By the way, that's a direct reference to Ezekiel chapter 34, where the shepherds are exhorted to wake up because Israel has gone to sleep. He says to the shepherds of the flock, wake up, begin to preach the Bible. Stir your people to see the scriptures. You see, friends, my job is to preach this book. My job is to know and understand this book and to preach and to proclaim this book. The good parts that feel good and the bad parts that stir the conscience. My job is to preach it. He says to the shepherds, stir the flock. Take that which remains and is about to die and stir it up. And every one of you fathers, every one of you mothers, in every sense of the word, you have the same responsibility in your homes. For in many of our homes today, our children are about to die. There's no life in them. There's no vitality. There's no rebirth. And the shepherds must stir the pot. And every one of you fathers are shepherds in every sense of the word in your homes. Every one of you mothers have responsibilities to stir the pot. Because that which is about to die can indeed be salvaged. And then he says to them, repent. But before he says repent, he says remember. Keep on remembering, by the way, present imperative in the Greek, which means keep on remembering. It's like returning to a place where you've had some sort of great experience. Going back to that particular place will remind you of that great experience, and that's the context of the word there. He says, remember, go back to the place where you first were established. It's like a man or a woman who goes to a grave site. And the scar may have been somewhat healed up to that point, and they go back to the grave site. And by being there at that grave site, fresh memories are stirred once again, returning to places where we've had either pleasant or unpleasant experiences, no matter how much we've been immunized from those experiences, they return to us. That's what he says to them. He says to the church of Sardis, go back and remember, and keep on remembering.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. You just listened to the first part of Dr. Better's message titled, Strengthen What Is About to Die, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download the full sermon at www.markinc.org. Visit us online at markinc.org, where you will find many free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. Please help us keep In His Grip on the air with your gifts. Visit markinc.org, where you can safely give, or call us toll-free at 877-MARK-INC. No gift is too small. Thank you for listening and for your support.